Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. As Jim said in the call to worship, we're in week 9 of 11 in our sexuality series for maturing audiences only today. And next week, we're talking about same-sex relationships and the church. As I was doing preparation, like so much else, and you've heard me say now multiple times in the course of this series, there's so much content that it's really impossible to do justice to it in one or even two sermons. And as I was preparing today's message, I realized that this isn't actually even two sermons. It's one sermon in two parts that we're starting today. Today's sermon is called Same-Sex Realities and the Church. And next week's half of this one message will be same-sex relationships in the church. But more broadly, just as it relates to the series, you guys, it's been an amazing, challenging, and fruitful season in the life of our church. Amen? I know the series has been provocative and dynamic on both a communal and personal level simultaneously. We see it happening as it relates to people in our corpus groups, more informally in our friendships, the kind of conversations we're having with each other, in marriages, in our dating relationships, and the conversations that we're having with our kids. On a personal level, the kind of correspondence that I'm getting, emails, notes, and talks with people, I'm just blown away. In fact, one of the things I grieve is that I receive so much that must be kept in confidence. And I wish that you had some of the perspective and insight into what I'm seeing. Stories of brokenness and pain, abuse, addiction, fear, anger, and shame connected to sexuality. How could it not? Such a powerful energy, such a powerful reality in our lives. But not just that, you guys, hope and healing, forgiveness, growth, new awareness and understanding, possibility, connection, transformation. That's good news. I mean, think about this. A series on sexuality should be producing fruit in keeping with its nature, right? I mean, after all, what is sex about? Sex produces connection, union, intimacy, and new life. But ironically or tragically, most of the conversations in the church about sex reveal or produce the opposite. Instead of producing connection, it produces conflict. Instead of producing union, it produces division. Instead of producing intimacy, it results in polarization. Instead of new life, a lot of death. We've seen it over and over and over again in our homes, in our churches, in our denominations, in the different traditions that we've been a part of or seen or know of. And we know that this is because the story out of the scriptures is not just Genesis 1 and 2. It's not just about scripture and sex. We are aware also that it's about Genesis 3 and what happens following Genesis 3. It's also about sin and its impact on sex and sexuality and the image of God in us. Sin affects more than the ways our sexuality gets expressed in and through our genitals. It affects everything, sin does. It affects how the body of Christ relates to itself. Sin affects how we relate to God, to the scriptures, to each other, to the world, and more. And I'm afraid that at times the church has reflected more the power of sin than the fruit of the Spirit, especially as it relates to the topic of sexuality. Nevertheless, through this series and the year-long process that the elders and pastors have been engaged in, I've had a growing and encouraging realization. Yes, this is for maturing audiences only. We're all being challenged to grow and mature. And let me make this aside. If your focus in this series thus far has only been on someone else or some other group and not on yourself, you are likely missing something that God wants to be doing in you. That's an aside. But let me reiterate. My realization throughout the series has been there is already an enormous level of maturity present in this congregation. I mean, that's been the thing that's been so stunning to me, already present in our church, and not just maturity, but integrity across a spectrum of convictions. What we are doing here, I'm realizing, in this series for maturing audiences only, is we're learning how to grow together. And that's a new way to grow. Maturing together. It's for a maturing congregation only. For people who are learning to engage and respond from a new place and in a new way, we're deepening, not out of and with fear and anger and shame, but with courage and wisdom and humility in an attempt to be faithful. You guys, all throughout this series, specifically, but in our life together broadly, my approach, especially my approach in teaching and preaching, is to treat and talk to you like adults. Yes? Yes. We have a level of sophistication in our lives out there that often has not come through the doors with us when we arrive at church. The thing that I believe is that you do not need to leave you out there when you walk in here. Now, you do need to have that you baptized, right? That's the starting point. But you don't leave you out there. My role and my goal after a certain point is not to tell you what to think, what to believe, or what to do. Our work together is not just the what, but increasingly the how. Our role and goal is to learn how to think together, to learn how to believe, how to grow, how to do those things. Because if my job is to simply give you answers, then what happens when we're out there and we don't have an answer for the question? If we've not thought biblically, if we've not been trained to see theologically, if we've not been told how to relate or trained how to relate to each other in ways that honor God, then we get stuck. And so we're being called to maturity. And within that, my role is not so much to do your work for you, but to show you my work. You know math? I hate math. And I remember in middle school when teachers started saying this, show your work, yeah? Remember that? Don't just give me the answers. Show me your work. I want to see how you solve that. It actually ended up being my saving grace because I almost always got the answer wrong, but they could see that I was trying. I've been trying through this series to show you my work, which is why we've had to extend a couple times. I need an extra sheet of paper. So why do we approach it this way? Well, I have a couple reasons that I want to go into. And I know we're not yet talking about same-sex relationships. We're going to. Why do we approach it this way? Because I believe this is how we mature. Not just giving answers, but challenging, asking questions, reframing assumptions. And some of you love this. But for others of you, this is really hard. You would prefer I tell you what I think in simple terms, and then either you agree or disagree, and then respond accordingly. It's often how we do it. No matter where you are on controversial topics, many of us come to church with our ideas and our ideals and our values and the truth already in place. We're looking for confirmation bias, yes? We sit here and we listen for things we already think, we already believe, we already feel, and then we nod. And that's normal. We all do it. I do it too. And by the way, it's a great temptation for me as a pastor to preach to the nods. Some of you are nodding. But the word of the Lord, you guys, it's disruptive. Jesus, Matthew chapter 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. No one's surprised there, eh? A man's enemies will be, they're the most godly because they're the ones that do it most easily, right? A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You guys, disruption, not comfort, is how we grow. Disruption, not comfort, is how we mature. Not in a general sense, not in just like getting older, getting wiser, but in the ability to receive and perceive and respond to what God is doing around us. That's what maturity is scripturally. Not to be at a certain life stage development, but to have increasing ability to see and perceive what God is up to and then to join God in the work that God is up to in the world. That's biblical maturity. So, when is the last time the gospel disrupted your life? Because for most of us, gospel is value added. It's a good thing above and beyond what we already have that's working out pretty well. But in what way recently has the gospel made your life uncomfortable or something that you couldn't manage apart from Jesus? Who, by the way, did not hand out a lot of answers. He challenged and asked questions and reframed assumptions, and the disciples were constantly reeling. I said some of us like this approach of not giving answers, and for others it's hard, but who am I kidding? It's hard for everyone. I wish there was an easier way to grow up in Christ, but you guys, there is no easy way to lose your life and take up your cross. We grow by being pushed. We grow by being challenged. We grow by being made to go out of our comfort zones. Everything in my almost 46 years as a man, my 29 years as a disciple, my 23 years as a pastor, my 21 years as a father, and my 6 years as a teacher has shown me that this is true. So, part of the reason we have this approach is because I think it's how we mature. Part of the reason is just because this is who I am, personally. It's how I engage, it's how I process, and I have to do this with integrity, same as you. There's no other way for me to be. Now, I don't say that like, so deal with it. It's not a dismissal. I'm saying it in love. Teaching and leading is not just about giving answers, but about modeling and discipling. Look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So people say to me, hey, Tim, I'm thinking about going to the seminary. Should I go there? And I said, well, look at the professors. Do you want to look like them when you're done? Because a student, when fully trained, is like his master. I mean, this is the reality. When we put ourselves under somebody, we become like them. It's a sobering reality, both for you and for me and for any relationship where there's power involved. We were in staff worship this week on Tuesday morning. We read the two New Testament lectionary passages. They're quite profound in this regard. First one is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a community that he's quite fond of and spent quite a little bit of time with. He says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, that's how we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how we were holy and righteous and blameless among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom of glory. They're not just giving answers. They're teaching and leading and living among. How different from what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, contrasting that. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You see the contrast in leadership styles? We're among you, laboring, versus handing out things that we ourselves are not to give. Larry Crabb in his book, Silence of Adams, talking about the role of fathers specifically, but parents more broadly. And he says, parents, fathers are people who walk ahead, showing what's possible and calling us to follow. They're different than brothers and sisters who walk beside us and help us on the journey. And he says, a father gives his children three messages. First, it can be done. And he does this by modeling that he himself is doing it. Two, you are not alone. And three, I believe in you. We need this kind of modeling and messaging if we're going to mature. Seeking to model and engage in the way of Jesus, humble, gentle, and present as we urge, comfort, and encourage one another by God's grace and Spirit, we can do this. Finally, the reason I want to approach it the way that we've approached it is because we are trying to be faithful to the realities we are seeking to engage. The text, our scriptures, our lives, our relationships, the world that we're a part of, God, it is irreducibly complex. It is thick. It is dense. And they require thick description. We've been trained, however, discipled in the art of thin description, sound bites that don't describe or map reality in faithful or truthful ways, and nowhere has this been more present than the church's conversation, debate, civil war regarding same-sex relationships in the church. And there's nowhere where we currently need thick description more than in the church's conversation, debate, and civil war regarding same-sex relationships in the church. Both as we engage the scriptures and as we engage one another. Walter Brueggemann talks about this in his book, Cadences of Home, Preaching Among Exiles. We have been practitioners of a thinning of the text so that the text is read only at the surface. In the face of theological reductionism and critical thinning, however, texts have persisted in their density. They've refused to be diluted ever and again in richness, knowing that if their denseness is uttered, they will come. They will speak to us, he's saying. The kind of people who come to hear dense text proclaimed are characteristically dense people, by which I do not mean stupid. Of course, people come to church for all kinds of reasons, some ignoble, but surely with all kinds of mixed motives. Overall, however, people come to church knowing that here they enter a different discourse in which we talk oddly about odd matters. Some, to be sure, want surface certitude and some hope for simple moralism. But everybody here finally demands more than surface certitude and simple moralism, which, of course, is why textual preaching is potentially the most satisfying. It is because there is resonance between a dense text and our dense lives. Those who struggle for and in and with baptism refuse thinness in their lives. They refuse the thinness of self-indulgence and self-sufficiency. We refuse the thin identity of a consumer given to us insistently by market ideology. We refuse to be consumers or to be consumed by conformity or by isolated individualism. Last one. And so we rally to the text. The text is a witness, and we know well that the text points beyond itself, testifying to the one, the dense God, who lives there. You guys, Brueggemann goes on to say that the sermon is the convergence of a dense text, a dense people, and a dense God. God have mercy. Or dense God have mercy on your dense people. So with this sexuality series in general, and these same-sex messages in particular, my goal is and has been thick description. To preach a series that describes reality in a way that is in some way as a complex and multifaceted, challenging, loving, and dismaying as the scriptures themselves, the God they bear witness to, and the people whose lives I'm addressing. A mapping of reality where those present find and hear themselves described in sympathetic and recognizable ways. Unfortunately, the same-sex conversation has not been such a place. David Fitch and Jeff Holzclaw in their book, Prodigal Christianity, say this: among Christians in North America, the issue of same-sex sexual relations has become a test case for what kind of Christian a person is. Are you an evangelical who hates gays? One side asks. You must be a progressive who stands for nothing, the other side responds. No matter what position you take, you are immediately shoved into one of these two groups and ostracized by the other. Of course, this happens beyond the issue of same-sex relations. Christians have become a people with whom it is unsafe to talk about any sexual issues. Amid the sexualized cultures of North America, we have become an inhospitable and dysfunctional people. All this is tragic because almost everyone we know has a family member or is this person who has come out as gay or lesbian or is struggling to make sense of same-sex attraction. Many more are recovering from sexual abuse or struggling with some form of sexual addiction. Once we open our eyes to these realities close to home, it is no longer easy to make grand pronouncements or possible to ignore these very complex issues. So, what about us at Jacob's Well? How many of us know someone, have a friend, a family member, or ourselves a person who has come out as gay or lesbian or is struggling to make sense of same-sex attraction? How many of us? Look around. I think Fitch is right. Once it's close to home, it's no longer easy to make grand pronouncements or ignore these complex or thick issues. Can we just have a quick second to mourn the end of the royal season? With full hearts. How many of you remember in 2012 when Kansas City hosted the All-Star game? How many of you remember who Robinson Cano is? He was the captain of the All-Star team as it related to the Home Run Derby, and early in the season he had made a promise that if Billy Butler was having a good season, he'd pick him to be on the Home Run Derby team. Billy Butler was having a good season, he didn't pick him, and when Robinson Cano showed up to Kansas City, what happened? Yeah, that's right. So fast forward to this year, Robinson Cano decides to leave the New York Yankees and get signed by the Seattle Mariners, which nobody does. And they're at the beginning of the season, they're about to come into New York. And so Jimmy Fallon decides that he wants to help Robbie Cano get ready by letting people boo him on the street, okay? And so this is a little clip from the Jimmy Fallon show where they put Robinson Cano into a little booth and invite people on the street to boo a cutout of him, okay? Let's watch this clip.
Are you a Yankee fan?
Yes.
Now, Robinson Cano is coming back to Yankee Stadium tomorrow night for the first time since becoming a Seattle Mariner. Are you going to boo him?
Of course.
All right, well, we have this picture of him right behind you, so whenever you're ready, go ahead and boo it as much as you want.
Boo! You know what? You're no longer welcome here. Bye.
Try again.
You're no longer... How you doing?
Now, Robinson Cano is coming back to Yankee Stadium tomorrow night for the first time since becoming a Seattle Mariner. Are you going to boo him?
I am going to boo the out of him.
All right. Well, whenever you're ready, go ahead.
All right.
Give him your best boo.
Boo! You suck!
That was awesome. Maybe try it again.
Should I try it again?
Yeah.
How you doing, Robbie? Welcome back to New York.
Thank you.
Be back, right?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Are you going to boo him?
Yes, I am. Boo.
All right. Well, we actually have this picture of him right behind you. So whenever you're ready, go ahead. Boo him as much as you want.
Boo, Robinson. You should have stayed here. Winners is in New York, not in Seattle.
Try booing him one more time.
Boo. Stay in Seattle. We don't need you in New York. Hey. How are you?
Good. How you doing?
I'm good.
How are you?
I'm good. Good.
Go ahead. Boo him as much as you want.
Boo. Boo. Whoa.
How you doing? Yeah, thanks for the boo.
Yeah, no problem. I won't boo you. I won't boo you. I won't actually boo you. I'll be rooting for you to play well, but not win.
Are you going to boo him?
Absolutely.
All right. Well, whenever you're ready, go ahead and boo him for as long as you want.
Right here?
Yep.
Boo!
Actually, try one more.
One more?
Yeah.
Oh,
how you doing?
Woo! Listen, about that, right? Here's what happened. That's weird. Only in New York. Only in New York, I swear.
Pretty powerful, huh? Now, I think you get my point, and nobody would boo a gay or lesbian person. And yet, the reality is, that is the experience of most gay and lesbian people in some way. Do you notice that the church across the street had the word grace in the background, by the way? That whole thing? You know, one of the things that's been true of our church over this last year is that we made a commitment that we weren't going to talk about our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. We were going to talk with. And so we, in August and September and October, hosted a series of dinners where we gathered in people's homes and talked and listened. It was our pastoral leadership team and our elders and then different members of our community. We also did one with people who wanted to also express concerns more thoughtfully about same-sex relationships, particularly from a more conservative point of view. We wanted to have the spectrum of experiences to listen, and it's been an amazing experience. The first one we had, what was extraordinary is the average length of time that the person, gay and lesbian brother, sister at Jacob's Well, was 8 years. One of our elders, Janelle Mastin, said after the first one, we were sitting in a circle of chairs talking and listening, and she said, you know, this was so profound that I wish the entire Jacob's Well community could have been sitting around listening and watching what was going on. There are a couple comments from that experience that are worth relating to you. Now, there were actually hundreds of comments from that experience. I want to highlight a couple. One person said, Jacob's Well's position on same-sex relationships is irrelevant to me. Heard that message again and again. The issue, they said, is not whether or not Jacob's Well supports or doesn't support my beliefs about sexuality. Coming to Jacob's Well wasn't about finding a church that aligned with my beliefs. It was about following Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's one message. Second, the amount of pain, damage, glib and thin comments of dismissal the amount of loss and abuse suffered, often in God's name, you guys, it's staggering. It's the spiritual equivalent of Robinson Cano being booed. A couple stories from dinner. One person shared about somebody in their family who, when he came out, one of the parents said, you have spiritually died to us, and it would have been easier if you would have physically died. Will you be coming for Christmas? We want to love on you. Another person shared how, though their parents struggled with them coming out in their relationship, they're actually married, over time, the parents were warming up, but then the parents changed churches. And the challenge of having to share that they had a child who was lesbian meant that the parents rejected them all over again and severed relationship. Reminded me of a seminary experience listening to these stories that I had in the 1990s. Mostly a bunch of white guys in seminary together, and we had a black church history professor, Malcolm Newton. He took us on a week-long urban and rural immersion to listen to difference, and we sat in the basement of a small black church, and I listened to a young black pastor talk about the experience of being black in America, of being pulled over for driving because he was black, of being followed around in stores so that they'd make sure he wasn't shoplifting. Last week, another friend of mine, a black pastor from North Carolina, Anthony Smith, posted this on Facebook. He's taking a picture of himself in a toy store, and I don't know if you can read what he says. Most days I'm numb to being followed around a store by a clerk. I guess I look like a potential shoplifter. Those experiences caused me to realize I will never have to develop the same kind of character, nor forgive or even depend on God in the same way as my brothers and sisters on the margins. And it's just the same for nearly all of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. The question is not, can you come and be a part of our community? But the question I have is, given your experience, why would you want to? My only experience with this is not firsthand, it's secondhand. It's when we moved to New Zealand and my boys were treated because they were Americans as a particular way, and not just from peers, but from their teachers. And the anger and the pain and the confusion and the hurt that they would come home with for the first 6 months of being treated not in response to their character or their identity, but as a token of a larger identity was the hardest thing I've watched, them having to deal with that. Now let me say this, if thick, not thin, descriptions are required, then we have to also acknowledge pain and confusion on all sides of this. There are people, many people, we feel like we, you, us, are being asked to compromise, to sacrifice. On one hand, either their faith or their convictions with perhaps eternal consequences, or on the other, to compromise or sacrifice or lose their child, their sibling, their friend. It reminds me of the story in the Old Testament where two women come to Solomon with one child. We need the wisdom of Solomon because we're in a hell of a place. And in the absence of such wisdom, the only thing that has seemingly been available to us is some kind of Faustian bargain. So what's going on? I think there's some encouraging movement happening in our culture. Andrew Marin is a guy who was a baseball player, very happy to be a baseball player, till his three best friends, unknown to each other, all came out to him in a two-month period, revealed themselves to be gay. He described himself as a Bible-banging homophobe. He wrote a book out of that experience called Love is an Orientation. Very popular, very excellent book. I recommend it highly. He's still more conservative as an orientation, but he started out of this, the Marin Foundation, and what they seek to do is build bridges between LGBT communities and the evangelical church because there's just no conversation happening that's healthy. In August, I called to talk with somebody there and talk to the assistant executive director of the Marin Foundation, a guy named Michael Kimpan, and he said, Tim, I receive between 6 to 24 phone calls a week from evangelical pastors trying to figure out how to deal with this in a way that's different than how they've been trained to deal with it. 6 to 24 a week. This last week, if you were paying attention, the Catholic Church held a convocation of bishops talking about the nature of the family and same-sex issues. And you remember the sermons where we were talking about the priestly impulse and the prophetic impulse? You see Francis wanting to be much more conciliatory on one hand, and the Synod of the Bishops wanting to be much more conservative. We see that very tension playing out because they recognize that the way they've dealt with it has not been life-giving for the church or for larger communities of people. And yet it's going on. The Southern Baptist Convention this last week held a conference reflecting on this issue. And it's not just the SBC, it's not just what's going on in the United States, but it's happening globally in denominations. I know another denomination, very conservative, have decided to take a 7-year hiatus on pronouncements and instead learn for 7 years before going any further on the conversations. It's happening in schools, Christian schools, seminaries, and businesses. How many saw this week Tim Cook, the Apple CEO, make the big announcement? It's just going on. It's with pastors as well in Kansas City and New Zealand, around the United States. I regularly hear this question, how are you all handling ... I got an instant message from a guy who's the senior pastor of a very large conservative evangelical church in a 5-state region. How's that? Here's what he says. We are blessed to have several families from the homosexual community in our church. I'm getting some pushback. How's this gone for you? I said, well, we're in the middle of it. He says, our denominational stance is problematic and there aren't many safe or healthy places to go for help. That said, I believe if our larger church would listen to its own theology, we could find a better way forward, and we are trying to lead. That's the challenge of leading. When I was in high school, we read a short story in my English class where three castaways are in a boat and one person has charge of the diminishing supply of water. And the other two are convinced that he's holding out on them. He won't give them more than their daily allowance. And so they increasingly get angry, and then plot together and decide to kill him. When the one who grabs the water first then is told to give the water to the other guy, guess what happens? He's not quite as willing to get rid of it because now he's in charge. He's now responsible, not just for himself, but their prolonged survival. Responsibility changes and sobers you. Scripture talks about the judgment that leaders come under. As a teacher, James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Hooray! And yet, I don't have much fear about that, to be quite honest with you. You know what I'm more fearful about? What I read in 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I'm not one group's pastor. I'm a pastor over a group that has been entrusted to me and to the leaders of this church. And Jesus seemed to have a thing for people on the margins. So amidst all of that, what's happening, not just culturally, but spiritually? What's happening on a spiritual level, and how do we interpret what's going on? Will our description of reality be thick or thin? You guys, I think there's a couple ways to interpret this moment. One is a narrative of cultural moral decline. The culture is going to hell, and the church is being dragged along. The church keeps compromising. Where do we draw the line? Yeah? Hear that? Know that? Feel that? It's been the dominant narrative for a long time, and maybe it's the right one, but I'm not sure. I wonder about the narrative that the Spirit of God is up to something. Provoking and unsettling and disrupting the church. The church in the West has been pretty comfortable, pretty dominant for a long time. In Scripture, power and wealth and dominance are actually indicators of unresponsiveness to God. Some people call it affluenza. When God wants to move, when God wants to break up something that's non-responsive to His Spirit, you know what He does? He moves from the margins. Most consistently in the form of a woman and a child. Look for it in Scripture. It's everywhere. Moses and his mother, Ruth, her first son who becomes David. She's an outsider, a Moabitess. Elizabeth and John, Mary and Jesus. In Revelation, symbolized by the woman and the child against the dragon. We see that in Jesus' ministry, the powerless, particularly in Luke and in Acts. The margins is where the Spirit is active. And so we have to ask the question, where has the gospel disrupted your life? A good friend of mine is a pastor in New Zealand, and he pastored a small church in a rural part of New Zealand. A number of years ago, prostitution was legalized in New Zealand, and their community was one of the first to get a brothel, and the brothel was looking to buy a house right next to the church, and everybody in the community was totally up in arms, and the news came to him and interviewed him, and they said, what do you think about this? And he had the wherewithal to say, I think this is great. What? What do you mean you think this is great? He goes, well, you know, I read my Bible every now and then, and it seems like Jesus hung with prostitutes a lot. And he said, I don't find myself hanging around prostitutes very much, and so something must be wrong with my life. So I actually think they're doing me a favor. I'm not going where I'm supposed to go, so they're coming to me. Where are the margins in our lives? What do you think is happening? Cultural moral decline? Spirit of God doing something? Disrupting? You guys, my conviction is that in Christ, we are not allowed to define people, including ourselves, primarily through labels. Gay, straight, bi, hetero, homo, lesbian, male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, or free. Now, I know I say that from a position of enormous power. I have four of the most powerful labels possible: white, male, hetero, married. Those categories that I named, they're real and they matter, especially for those who have been on the margins or have been marginalized on account of them. But, actually not but, and, if we are in Christ, we cannot allow such descriptions to be the primary account of our identity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Labels aren't the starting point. So from now on, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Read with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. New creation is our starting point in Christ. And we're all on equal footing in that place. And this is where we're going to kick off next week, new creation. But now I want to end with Jesus. How many of you remember the story of Jesus, Mark chapter 5? He's kind of having it's right at the heart of the most explosive and exciting time to be Jesus. Everything he's doing is going right, so much so that he arrives after casting out all these demons on the other side, and he's met by a synagogue ruler, the height of power, and the synagogue ruler's daughter is sick and dying. Jesus is being taken to heal her. And you know the disciples are like, yes, we're finally arriving in power. But on the way, there's this strange excursus that happens. We're told that there's a woman there who's been suffering for many, many, many years. She's hemorrhaging. She's got an issue of blood. And she goes on a suicide mission because her hope is gone. She decides, I'm either going to get stoned for touching a rabbi, or this guy's going to heal me. Either way, my life's going to be different at the end of this encounter. And so she presses through the crowd. She touches the hem of his garment. And power goes out from Jesus. And she's healed. No encounter. She's dealt with. And yet Jesus stops. He says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, what? Can you see the mob? How can you be so stupid to ask? How can you be so dense to ask, who touched me? Jesus persists. He refuses to let her slip away. Mark chapter 5. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, read with me, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. You guys, the culture of her time only had one word for her, only one label that she could live in. unclean. What does Jesus call her? Daughter. We have a synagogue ruler whose daughter is sick. We have the God of the universe whose daughter is sick. Mark's saying something very powerful about who God is and how he relates to us. I don't know what label you come in here with, but the only one that matters is beloved child of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are all beggars at your table. We are all present by your grace and by the extraordinary love that you pour out on us. We are in a hell of a place. And yet I'm encouraged. I'm hopeful. I'm excited about what your Spirit might be doing and about what you might be calling us to be as a community for the sake of the gospel in a world that's ravaged by sin, that lives without hope, that accepts thin labels and surface judgments, that doesn't see people like you see people, but just sees categories. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see as you see. We pray that you would meet with us at your table, that you would give us the grace that we so desperately need and desire. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray. Will you join with me in preparing for communion? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us recall how we were once alienated from God and living in darkness. But through Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the cross we have forgiveness from the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection we have the freedom from power of sin. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able and receive our benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor, with your brother and sister, and sing with us our benediction.